This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 30, found on page 1018 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, and he went on his way." This is the gospel of our Lord. The problem with grace. Perhaps you are confused by the title of the sermon this morning. How can there be a problem with grace? Isn't grace defined from a Christian perspective as God's unmerited favor? And if that is the case, then how can there be a problem with God's grace? Well, I won't keep you in suspense. There is no problem with God's grace, at least from a divine perspective. However, from a human perspective, grace can sometimes create feelings in us that are not in line with the purpose and will of God. To say it another way, the concept of grace is something that is perfectly acceptable as long as we are on the receiving end of it. Since all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, we can say without a shadow of a doubt that we are certainly better at receiving grace than at giving grace to an undeserving person, aren't we? We are better at receiving grace than at giving grace. And sometimes that sinful notion can be manifest when we disagree with God about just who should be the recipients of his grace and who should be the beneficiaries of his divine judgment. Have you ever experienced that divine disagreement with God before? Has there been someone in your life, or perhaps in your circle of acquaintance, who has led a life of complete disregard for the things of God? Who has done some things that in the eyes of the community are simply unforgivable? Or perhaps it's a person who has hurt you personally, and you see what they have done to you as simply unforgivable. But all of a sudden, that same person, with their sinful past, turns their life around. They start attending church. They begin to treat people differently. They begin to treat you differently because they have experienced the grace of God. How does that life-changing grace sit with you? How does it make you feel? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be treated with kindness and mercy. They don't deserve to receive the forgiveness of their sins. After all, everyone knows what kind of a person they had been and what they have done. And so perhaps we disagree with whom God has chosen to show his grace to. That person deserved God's wrath, God's judgment. They did not deserve God's grace. Have you ever disagreed with God's grace? You see, that is the problem with grace. It is given precisely to people who do not deserve it. As I mentioned, we're fine with grace, even desiring of grace, when it's directed toward us. But when it's given to someone who we think does not deserve it, it can create an internal struggle for us. The difference between grace and mercy is that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, while grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. The reason we're talking about the subject of grace this morning is because this portion of the Gospel of Luke introduces us to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Luke is demonstrating for us in that in Jesus, something new has come. and that through his mission, God would be interacting with the world in a manner that would have dramatic effects on how we look at the whole world if we want to be part of the kingdom of God. It might seem a little strange to begin our reading from verse 21, as this verse picks up right in the middle of a sentence, according to the NIV translation. However, other versions make verse 21 the beginning of a new sentence, which seems to make much more sense. But according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is drawn into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He is tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after defeating the devil's temptation, Jesus returns to the region around Galilee, introducing himself to the local synagogues, the places where prayer was carried out, the places where religious teaching was carried out. In other words, Jesus was simply making himself known to these religious places, these places that need to know about him. His teaching and his messages were being well received by the people. And now Jesus has come to the synagogue that was located in his hometown of Nazareth. It was the Sabbath day, and the traditional reading of Scripture was being done by the men of the synagogue. The reading was done from scrolls as opposed to books like we are accustomed to. And the most likely scenario is that one person would begin to read one section of the scroll and then pass it on to the next person to continue that reading. But when it was Jesus' turn to read, Luke tells us that he seems to do something that's rather unusual. Instead of reading from a certain portion of the book that he was supposed to be reading from, it says that Jesus found the place where it was written. He purposely was looking for something. And when he found what he was looking for, he decided to read that specific passage for the hearing of the people at the synagogue. So what was this passage that Jesus wanted the people to hear? It was from Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim this year of the Lord's favor." So to paraphrase what this prophetic statement is saying, Jesus is the anointed one who has been sent to proclaim the good news of God's grace to the people. That's what is meant by proclaiming the Lord's favor. Grace and favor are the same thing. Jesus is talking about God's grace. So what we can say is that grace is welcomed when the perceived benefit is personal. In the grand scheme of things, Jesus really hasn't gone on to say too much to this crowd at the synagogue. But when he finished reading the passage from the book of Isaiah, Luke says, he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So there are two questions that arise here, namely, what exactly did Jesus mean? And number two, did the people understand it? I think in regard to the first question, the context makes it pretty clear in that by reading this prophetic message from the book of Isaiah, Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of this prophetic passage. In other words, Jesus is saying that today, now, at this very moment, this passage has come to pass because Jesus is the anointed one by the Holy Spirit who has come to bring the message of God's grace, the message of freedom for the prisoners, the message of sight to the blind, the message of liberty to the oppressed, the Lord's favor to those who need it. It is the message that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who has come to offer the grace of God to a hurting world. The phrase, "in your hearing," gives us a kind of revelatory feel about it, a revelation kind of thing, so that this statement that Jesus is making is kind of saying what was now hidden, or once hidden, I should say, is now revealed in your presence. So in that way, the statement invites a response to what Jesus has just said. What are the people going to do about it? How are they going to interact with what Jesus has just made known to them? So in a very simple way, we can paraphrase this by saying that Jesus himself reveals his own person to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah who brings God's grace, and that statement invites the hearers to respond to that truth. What are they going to do with that information? And to that end, I think we can answer the second question and say that the people responded favorably to Jesus' revelation. Luke tells us, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked. Now, scholars like to debate about this part of the passage, but I think it's clear that they responded favorably to Jesus' words. I understand that the question that they were asking themselves, isn't this the son of Joseph? I understand that to be a kind of an element of pride among the people. Because he's a hometown boy, right? He's one of us. How blessed are we that in this little community of Nazareth, we should be the beneficiaries of the Messiah, and that Messiah has turned out to be one of our own boys. Oh, that's a good thing, right? A little small town, something great happening from a small town. It's a point of pride. So the people have heard Jesus speak, and they have recognized his words as being anointed by God himself. They understood that in Jesus, God was doing something new and special, and they began to think about what might that mean for us. If God's Messiah grew up here in this little village of Nazareth, if Jesus has revealed himself to this local group at the synagogue, then surely it must mean something great for the people of Nazareth. That is the underlying or perhaps hidden thoughts that were taking place among the people. How do we know that? Because of what Jesus says to them next. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And you will tell me, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." In essence, what Jesus has just demonstrated was his omniscience. That is, he knew their thoughts. He knew everything. He's God, right? And what the people were thinking was that they wanted Jesus to do something for them. Put on a show. Perform a sign. Do some miracle that would substantiate his claims and benefit his own people, the people of Nazareth. After all, this is a hometown boy. He's one of us. He speaks low German. No doubt the people had heard all about the man who had healed blindness or made the lame to walk from the town of Capernaum, and now they wanted Jesus to do that for them as well. But what we know about other interactions that Jesus has in his life, especially with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that a request for a sign, "Do something for us," is evidence of an evil and unbelieving people, believe it or not. The only sign that Jesus offered the religious leaders was the sign of Jonah. And after 3 days of being in the tomb, he would rise again from the grave. And of course, even after that sign, the Pharisees and the Sadducees refused to believe in Jesus. The sign didn't do any good. So what Jesus is touching on here in his hometown of Nazareth is that same spirit of unbelief, that same hardness that says, "I will only believe, I will only truly believe if you offer evidence of who you are. Give me some clue, give me some hard concrete facts so I can trust you." And of course, by providing a sign, the people would become the beneficiaries of God's graciousness, of what Jesus was saying was fulfilled in their hearing this day. But Jesus knew their hearts. I think we might quote from another part of the book of Isaiah that I think captures the spirit here. "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That is a danger that every generation needs to be constantly aware of. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I think that's a danger for us as well. We can't honor Jesus with our lips, honor him in word only. We have to honor him with our lives, because that's where the true evidence of our faith comes in. To drive home the truth that Jesus is making here, he uses some examples that the people would have been very, very familiar with. But in doing so, Jesus is also highlighting a universal truth of God's divine purpose. And that purpose and that universal truth is that God's grace is given according to his plan of salvation. The familiar examples that Jesus utilizes here are the prophetic ministries of both Elijah and Elisha. Every Jew would have been very familiar with the lives of these two prophets. The problem, however, is that just because they know the story doesn't mean that they understood the underlying message. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." So what's the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Well, he's saying that Elijah did not go to a Jewish widow, even though there were countless Jewish widows at that time. Instead, Elijah, as God's agent, went to a foreigner, a non-Jew, and blessed her with grace in a time of very severe famine. Why did God send Elijah to an outsider? And here's the answer. Because God gives grace to whom he chooses. That's the answer. And Jesus continues, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Again, Jesus reinforces this notion that God's grace is given to whom God chooses to give it to. This is another example of God's people, the Jews, many of whom were afflicted with the dreadful and awful disease of leprosy, who God did not heal. Instead, Elisha was sent to the aid of another outsider, a Syrian, a non-Jew, and because of God's grace, Naaman the Syrian was healed from that life-threatening illness of leprosy. So what is the truth that Jesus is trying to get these people to see? The truth is that God is not partial. God does not play favorites. There are no special perks because of who you are or what connections you might have. God shows his grace, his favor, to whom he will. But therein lies the problem. To whom he will. We might hear the words that God is not partial and that God's grace is given to all people. We might even say amen to that. But as we mentioned earlier, when the wrong person experiences God's grace, perhaps our reactions can be a little bit different. I think the classic example of what we're talking about here comes from the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. God called Jonah to preach repentance to the wicked city of Nineveh. And what does Jonah say? No, I'm not doing that. And of course, we know that Jonah tried to escape from God and his calling, and eventually he's thrown into the sea and he's swallowed by a whale. Talk about a bad day. But even that couldn't keep him from fulfilling God's call to preach to the Ninevites. Why was Jonah so against this call of God? And here's the answer: because he didn't like the Ninevites. He hated them. He wanted them to suffer, to feel the white-hot wrath of God. Have you ever felt that way about a person or even a people group? God, smite those Republicans. Wash away those Democrats. These people or this person deserve what's coming to them, right? From all their disobedience, from all their neglect of your truth and your laws. And when we think like that, we have no place in our thinking about the grace of God. And perhaps one of the most honest confessions found in Scripture, Jonah finally admits, that is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, Jonah didn't want to preach because he knew what God was going to do and give his grace. In his mind, they didn't deserve it. And that's the same kind of thinking that Jesus is addressing here with his people at the synagogue. God will give his grace to whom he will. Elijah and Elisha testified to that fact, and yet the people, despite being intimately familiar with these two prophetic figures, missed that message of God's plan. And I think that is something that we can fall victim to as well. God's grace isn't just for us. God's grace is for all people willing to come to him, seeking his grace, seeking to be transformed by his love. And as the church, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to embrace that truth? Are we willing to be the agents of God's grace instead of being judges? You know, there's a saying that some churches like to stick on their signs outside, that we're called to be fruit bearers, not fruit inspectors. Sometimes that's pretty true, isn't it? How did the people respond to Jesus? Well, Luke tells us all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Furious? There it is again. The problem with grace. Sometimes the people want to be judged. The people that we want to be judged are the very people that God is calling into his kingdom. And quite frankly, we don't like that. That's not what we want. It might even make us angry. We like God's grace for me, but maybe not for thee. But that's not the will of God. That's not the mission and the message that Jesus was sent to fulfill and proclaim. As Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the kingdom that Jesus calls us to, and we are to rejoice with the heavens when one sinner repents and turns to God, no matter what is in that particular sinner's past. God's grace is given according to his plan of salvation. And that's why we rejoice when one sinner repents. And finally, what Luke demonstrates for us is that no earthly or heavenly power can interfere with God's plan of salvation revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It's interesting to note that Luke gives us what amounts to be bookends, in that Jesus' own people reject him at the beginning of his ministry, and his own people reject him at the end of his ministry. And in both instances, the people sought to end Jesus' life because of his claim to be the anointed one of God. The difference, of course, is that by Jesus' sacrificial death, the plan of God would be fulfilled, and nothing would hinder God's plan until that moment when Jesus' hour has come, when the sins of the world were laid upon him. And when the people of Jesus' hometown heard what mission and what message he was bringing to them and what that was all about, their response was to kill him. I mentioned earlier that asking for a sign was indicative of an evil and unbelieving generation, and it turns out that's a spot-on description, isn't it? I've always found it interesting that the final response of people who come face to face with an idea or a truth that they just simply don't like is violence. The people didn't like what Jesus had to say, especially as it concerned the truth of God that he has pointed out to them. So what do? Let's throw him off a cliff. Get rid of him. We don't want that. And Luke doesn't go into any details as to just how Jesus managed to escape this angry mob. But I think what we can say generally is that as the anointed one of God, no angry mob was going to thwart the plan of God. They didn't have the power to do that. Jesus was sent to fulfill a mission of salvation, and nothing, not even the demonic powers of the world itself, could alter what God has ordained. The cross was the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry, where the sins of the world were put upon him. And having taken on that unfathomable weight of sin, Jesus cries from the cross, "It is finished!" What is finished? It's his mission, the mission that the Father appointed him. And he died for your sins, and he died for my sins, and he died for the sins for all who would come to him in faith, even people that don't deserve the grace of God. What Jesus invites the people of his hometown to consider is to become part of God's new community, God's kingdom revealed on earth. It's a kingdom where there is rejoicing, as we said, when one sinner turns to God in repentance and comes to that place of humility and submission. It's a kingdom where every person who experiences God's grace is brought into the fold of God and is given compassion and care and love. It's a kingdom that is open to all people, no matter their background, no matter their ethnicity or their cultural status, no matter how big their sins might be in their lives. The common statement of every single person in the church is this: God saved even me. And perhaps the case might even be that when God demonstrated his grace in your life, that someone else, unbeknownst to you, said to themselves, "How could God show his grace to a person like that?" I know who they really are. I know what they have done. And yet God showed grace to that person? That's the problem with grace. But the truth of the matter is that from a divine perspective, no one is deserving of God's grace. That is why it's grace. God gives us what we did not deserve. And when Jesus came to fulfill his mission and to proclaim the message of God's favor, it was a message that was for all people and a message that would not and could not be hindered by any heavenly or earthly power. God's love is for all people. You ever had a problem with God's grace? You ever saw the love of God given to a person that you knew didn't deserve it? I think we all have had some thoughts like that at one point or another. But the problem with grace is that there is no problem with grace. The problem is with us. The problem is our selfishness, our sinfulness, our pride. Grace is something that is freely given to people who do not deserve it, which means that you and I do not deserve it. Yet by God's grace, we were offered forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And as recipients of that grace, we are part of God's community, the church, the body of Christ, who are called to continue the mission and the message that began with Jesus himself. We're called to be proclaimers of the good news of God's favor and to be faithful representatives of what God's grace looks like in a transformed life, your life. Jesus' own hometown refused to embrace that message, and so what did he do? Well, Luke tells us, but he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. They had no interest in what God was doing, so Jesus simply left them behind and moved on to the next town. I pray that we have enough faith, enough humility, and a desire to continue the work of the Lord in our own lives and in the life of this church, so that Jesus never moves on from us. I think there are a lot of so-called churches that Jesus has left behind a long time ago. I don't know what they're doing, but it certainly isn't involved in the Lord Jesus Christ as its center. So I ask you this morning, are we fulfilling our mission? Are we a people of grace, and are we proclaiming God's grace to those who desperately need to experience it? No one deserves God's grace. But that is why the gospel is good news. Who needs to hear about God's favor in your life? Because I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that they don't deserve it. And our message becomes powerful when we understand that we didn't deserve it either. And we're like one person who is starving telling another person where to find food. No one deserves it. But God gives it anyway. As a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's of no concern who receives God's grace. It's not any concern of ours. God gives his grace to who he will. Our calling is to share what God has given to us. And so the question is, will we do that? Can we share that? Something to think about. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the Gospels. We know that many of our Gospels have red letters in them, which give us the actual words of Jesus himself. And we're so grateful that we have that. We know the very thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made known various things to us so that we might know how to live in this life, to follow his example, which we admit is hard. It's hard for us to set aside that flesh, that sinful nature, and to live according to a new standard, a heavenly standard, the heavenly kingdom. But Father, that is the calling that you have placed on us. And so we ask that, being filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might truly be faithful representatives of Jesus to this world, not only in the little world that we live in this little community, but for those who we can reach that has a more extended view to it. We can change this world. And we need to do it one soul at a time. Let it begin with us. Let us proclaim the message of God's favor. Sinners need to know that there's good news there. And if they receive that, they too can experience the love of God and the forgiveness of their sins. We thank you for that divine gift. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.